Wife and I to your church, to your congregation. It's my joy again to bring God's word to you. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel truth that was in that last song that we just sang. That, Lord, we know that the only fitness that you require of us, the only thing you require of us in order to approach you, is that we feel our need for you, that we recognize our brokenness and our sin and our lostness and our need for a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that if my brothers and sisters here are clinging tight to you with eyes of faith, hearts of faith, I pray, Lord, that they may be rooted in the truth that we can come to you and that we can approach you. Lord, thank you that we don't have to wait until we're better. We don't have to wait until we've fixed our lives and improved ourselves before we come to you. But we can come to you broken. We can come to you tired and weary, knowing that in your arms there is rest. In your arms there is fullness. So thank you, Lord, for the truth. And as we open up now another passage of Scripture, another Old Testament psalm, may you continue by your Holy Spirit to give us illumination to understand what is being written here and how it applies to our lives. So, Lord, open up our eyes to see the beauty of your truth, the beauty of your gospel message that again is communicated in another song. So, Lord, be glorified in this moment now as your word is preached. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, again, please turn in your Bibles to the Psalms. Please turn to Psalm 32 in particular. Now this morning we spent our time in Psalm 24, glorying in the gospel. If you had the privilege of joining us this morning, we focus on the fact that the holy God would actually allow unholy sinners like us to ascend his holy hill and to stand in his holy presence. That's pure grace. And he does this by blessing those who seek his face, like Jacob seeked his face, with faith. He blesses us with a gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It is because Christ is qualified to approach God on his own righteousness. Those who are in Christ, those who are believers, are also declared qualified and can safely approach the holy God in confidence. Now this evening, we're going to continue our study of the gospel as taught in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 32. And like we did this morning, we're going to start off by looking at the header. I think the headers are really important in our study of the Psalms because they give us a kind of general approach on how to interpret it. Now if you look at the header of Psalm 32, you notice an interesting label attached to it. It says, this psalm was written by David, King David, of course, to be used as a maskil. Now, you see that word in your Bible. Now, a maskil is what we would call a psalm of instruction, meaning that this particular psalm was written for the purpose of instructing others, teaching other people. So, in this case, David is teaching others through his own life experience a difficult yet valuable lesson on the misery of hidden sin in the life of an individual, and also the bliss of being forgiven when we humbly confess that sin to God. So let's read Psalm 32 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 32 of David, a maskil. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's the word of the Lord. Now, we're not given any historical context, but we do know that David is writing through his life experience. And so we don't know which particular sin he has in mind when he penned this psalm, but I think it's likely that David wrote Psalm 32 in conjunction with Psalm 51. And if you recall Psalm 51 in the Psalter, you know that that particular psalm was set in the context of his infamous affair that he had with Bathsheba. So considering the gravity that of the sin that David is recalling, it's encouraging to read of the blessedness that he received in the form of forgiveness. If you look in verses 1 and 2, the term blessed is literally translated as happy. So what David is saying in verse 1 literally is that is happy is he whose transgression are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, don't all of us long for such happiness? To be free of guilt? To be forgiven of all our sin? We want that kind of blessedness, that kind of happiness in our lives. But before we can identify with a man in verses 1 and 2 and claim this particular blessing for ourselves, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Can I also identify with the man in verse 5? Look there. Do I identify with the one who confesses his sins to the Lord? You see, it's very easy to identify with a man who wants forgiveness. Who doesn't want that? All of us want forgiveness. But it's not easy to identify with a man who humbly confesses in order to receive that forgiveness. The story goes that shortly after the Roman Emperor Theodosius, after he slaughtered 7,000 men, women, and children in the city of Thessalonica, he approached the Bishop Ambrose one Sunday morning expecting to receive Holy Communion. But Ambrose blocked the very aisle and refused to serve the emperor communion on the grounds that hands dripping with innocent blood are unworthy to take the body and the blood of Christ. Well, simply just shocked by this refusal to serve him, Theodosius retorted, "But King David committed murder and God forgave him." Well, the Bishop Ambrose quickly shot back, "Well, you have imitated David in his sin. Now go also and imitate him in his repentance." Now, the point that Ambrose is making is that we must not presume upon God's grace to forgive us apart from genuine repentance and confession. Psalm 32 promises the blessing of instantaneous forgiveness, but only to those who confess their sins to the Lord. And I wonder, how many of us this evening need to confess something to God? How many of us, like David in verses 3 and 4, are suffering under the weight of unconfessed sin? How many of us are experiencing the effect of hidden guilt eating away at our souls, manifesting itself in physical or mental anguish? Depression, anxiety, bitterness, unrelenting regret, bodily illness, physical exhaustion. These are just some of the emotional and physical consequences of unconfessed sin in our lives that can sap our joy in God and can stunt our spiritual growth. Now, I admit that it would be an overstatement to attribute every bad thing that's happening in your life to some particular sin that you have yet to confess. Okay, we shouldn't make that one-to-one correlation that any suffering that I'm going through is automatically because I haven't confessed a particular sin. Let's not go there. But at least Psalm 32 is opening up the possibility that there might be a connection between what you are experiencing in your life right now, negative consequences, because of the fact that we are hiding our sin. We have yet to confess our sin. So this psalm forces us to examine our own lives. So perhaps the present misery in your life is a result of unconfessed sin. Perhaps the reason you feel stunted in your spiritual growth is because you have cherished sin in your heart. Perhaps God is speaking to you through this psalm of instruction, through this maskil, to uncover your hidden sins, to lay you bare before His holiness, and to receive His forgiveness, and to lay claim to true blessedness, true happiness that we are all longing for in this life. The instruction of Psalm 32 can be summarized like this in 3 points. Make it a practice to regularly confess your sin to God, because 1, covering up has its consequences. 2, confessing leads to blessing. And lastly, 3, forgiveness can still be found. Now we're going to look at all 3 of those points. Let's consider the first one. Make it a practice to regularly confess your sin to God, because covering up has its consequences. Think about it. Any famous cover-up, Watergate, Enron, Bernie Madoff, and know how every single one of them ended with miserable consequences. A cover-up never leads to blessing. It always leads to misery. Now, in verse 5, King David admits that he tried to cover up his iniquity. He thought he could get away with his sin, but he was wrong and he faced the consequences. Now David, he learned the hard way, and now he's writing this psalm of instruction for us so that we don't have to repeat his mistakes. We can take a different path. So let's consider David's example of what not to do. Now there are 3 questions that we should ask of the text. First is, what was David trying to cover up? See, we're no different than David. So we're equally sinners like him. So whatever sinful instincts led him to try to cover up, well, we're probably going to do the same in our lives. So what was he so ashamed of that he tried to hide? Well, if you notice, in verses 1 and 2, and also in verse 5, David identifies 3 things that he tried to cover up. He identifies transgressions, sins, and iniquity. Let's consider each one. Now, a transgression is a positive offense against a revealed law of God. So the image that we are given here is of God's law, much like a boundary fence, wherein we are free to roam. We are free to live a blessed life within those boundaries. But to transgress is to cross over those good boundaries that God has given for our lives. So let me give you an example. God's boundary for sex, for sexual expression, is clear in the Bible. It is heterosexual monogamous marriage. That is His good boundaries that He has given us. So the true blessing of sex is only experienced within that boundary. So if you are to sleep with someone who you are not married to, that is what we all know as a transgression. You have crossed over the boundaries. You have crossed over and violated God's good boundaries, His good law. Now, sin, as distinct from transgression, is the failure to obtain God's ideal for our lives. So transgression is a positive action against crossing over of God's boundaries. Sin is more of a, I guess, you know, in the terms of sin of omission. So a transgression is a sin of commission, where you're actively going against God's law. Sin, we could see it as an act of omission, where you are failing to obtain His ideal. So it's the missing of the mark. The image here is of God's law, much like an archer's target. And we are created to live lives, righteous lives, where all of our actions are falling within that target. But to sin, is to miss the mark in the moral quality of our actions. It's to miss God's target of moral perfection in our lives. So, for example, a husband, he might be able to avoid the transgression of adultery, but he can still miss the mark by loving himself more than his wife. See, God's ideal, God's target, is for husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, but to care for your own needs over that of your wife, even though you didn't transgress and commit adultery, is still considered sin. It's the sin of omission. You fail to meet God's ideal. Now, in verse 2, the NIV that I'm using translates the term as sin, but it actually says iniquity. So maybe in some of your translation it actually says iniquity. That's the same Greek word that's used in verse 5, which the NIV did translate as iniquity. So I'm not exactly sure why they didn't do the same in verse 2. But iniquity here refers to an inward perversity. It refers to a moral distortion of our fallen nature. It's what some theologians would call a disordered appetite. It's what causes a spouse to lust after another lover in the first place. It's what we call sin nature. So like David, our natural instinct when faced with the guilt and shame of our intentional transgressions, our inadvertent sins, or our iniquitous nature, is to try and cover them up. We try to hide them from the sight of others, even from God himself. But our second question is this: who are we really fooling? Certainly not God. Do we really think that we can cover up iniquity from the eyes of the all-knowing, all-seeing God? The only person that we're fooling here is ourselves. Like David, we are lying to ourselves. Look at the second half of verse 2. In the second half here, he says, the blessing of forgiveness is available to the one, quote, in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, this statement is contrasted with the next statement that you find in verse 3 about keeping silent about sin. So, the one who is blessed is not deceived about his sinfulness and therefore does not keep silent about it. He actually is willing to talk about it and to confess it. But the one who does keep silent, who hides his sin, who tries to cover up his sin, has essentially deceived himself. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, we are self-deceived. Now, we are all susceptible to self-deception to one degree or another. And just like our first parents, our initial reaction after we sin is to hide, and we fool ourselves into thinking that little fig leaves are going to do enough in order to hide ourselves, to cover up our sin. But just like you can just imagine Adam and Eve with little fig leaves trying to cover themselves, you can just see how foolish it is. God sees their sin. Others see it too. We're the only ones blind to how bad we really are. But if we won't acknowledge that, then God in his mercy will intervene and he will wake us up by allowing us to experience the miserable consequences of unconfessed sin. And that's what happened to David. You look in verses 3 and 4. He's most likely speaking out of the experience that he gained during that tumultuous time between his affair with Bathsheba to the day he finally confessed. Now, judging by the fact that his child with Bathsheba was already born when Nathan the prophet confronted him and he finally confessed, we know that that period of time was at least 9 months, right? I mean, the child was born. I'm thinking probably about a year. That means for an entire year, David had refused to acknowledge the sinfulness of his actions. And he stubbornly remained in a state of unrepentance, suffering the consequences. And that leads to our third question. What are the consequences of a cover-up? Now, the gospel is clear that the ultimate consequence of never confessing your sin, the ultimate consequence of stubbornly refusing to confess and to try to cover up your sin, is a loss of heaven and a punishment of eternal hell. The Bible is clear about that. But of course, those who confess their sins, who trust in Jesus, who died for their sins, will be forgiven now and forevermore. Yet even believers who have been rescued from the eternal consequences can still experience painful earthly consequences if they foolishly attempt to cover up their sin. And we read about that in verses 3 to 4. Let me just read that again. This is David saying, "When I kept silent, when I tried to cover up, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. From day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Now in verse 3, he laments at how silence about his sin led to emotional turmoil in his life. His inner agony, his groaning could be felt even in his bones. And in verse 4, he describes he had a loss of physical strength as if it was sapped, as in the summer heat. And I think on this day of all days, we can kind of understand what that's like, to have the strength sapped out of you because it's so hot. Now notice how all of this was coming from God. That's key. Look in the first half of verse 4. David says, "For day and night, your hand," remember he's talking to God here, "your hand was heavy upon me." Now the heavy hand of God is a biblical term that indicates God's rebuke of a person. So being on the receiving end of the heavy hand of God, you can just imagine this big heavy hand pressing upon you, means that you have done wrong, and he's making you aware of what you've done. So in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we read an example where Yahweh's hand, it says, was heavy on the Philistines because they captured the ark and they had placed it in their pagan temple. And so the scripture says that Yahweh's hand was heavy upon them, resulting in a plague of tumors on all the inhabitants of the city. Now, in the same way, the physical and emotional misery that you're currently experiencing could very well be the Lord's rebuke for and his revelation of unconfessed sin in your life. So instead of despising his rebuke, we should actually welcome it, because it's a sure sign that God is still working on you, that he has not abandoned you. You see, the scary thing is when God refuses to rebuke you. That's scary. When he gives you over to the desires, to the sinful desires of the flesh. Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12 says, "Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves." You hear that? He disciplines you because he loves you. So it's because he loves us that he does this. And so rather than resenting that discipline, we should really be thankful for it. Now, for those of you who are presently tempted right now in your life because of your circumstances to try to hide your sin, to try to cover it up, I urge you to consider the consequences of unconfessed sin. You might be telling yourself right now that your life would just run so much smoother. Life would just be so much easier if this particular sin remained cover up, if it just remained hidden away from public sight. You might think that you're adding more comfort and ease to your life, but actually it's the opposite. It's more misery that's coming to you. In your attempt to hide, you will grow more distant from those that you love and from God himself. And in the end, you're going to deprive yourself from fellowship with God. You're going to deprive yourself of true spiritual blessedness, happiness. And so Proverbs 28, verse 13, is a verse we need to hear. It says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Proverbs 28, 13. Whoever confesses and renounces their sins finds mercy. Now this promise of finding mercy through confession leads to our second point. The second point is this: make it a practice to regularly confess your sin to God, because confessing leads to blessing. Now in verses 1 to 2, and also in verses 5 to 8, I observe four distinct blessings that are given to those who acknowledge their sin. We have the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of a new reputation, the blessing of protection, and the blessing of instruction. Let's consider each. The blessing of forgiveness. Now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, after charging those who claim to be without sin as self-deceived, John continues with this in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the biblical witness is very clear here. A true confession of your sin will lead to instantaneous forgiveness. David testifies to this very fact in verse 5. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look, instantaneously, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, notice how in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 5, there is a threefold description of forgiveness that accompanies the threefold description of sin that we looked at earlier. So here, in verses 1 and 2, in verse 5, sin is forgiven, sin is covered, and sin is not counted against us. Sin is forgiven. Look in verse 1. It says, transgressions are forgiven. And in verse 5, it says, God forgives the guilt of David's sin. Now, this word forgiven literally means to remove, to lift up, to take away. So when used in the context of sin, we are to imagine sin as a heavy burden on the back of a sinner. And so forgiveness is a lifting of that burden. It's a taking up and a taking away of the burden of sin. So when I think about that, I automatically picture John Bunyan's character Christian in the allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress. When he finally approaches the cross, if you recall that story, Christian has been carrying this heavy burden on his back throughout the entire journey, and when he comes to the cross, that burden of sin suddenly looses off of his shoulders, and it falls off of his back, and it tumbles and tumbles and tumbles into the mouth of the empty tomb, never to be seen again. And that, my friends, is a perfect picture of how our sins are removed by the death and resurrection of Christ. On the cross, Jesus lifted the burden of sin off of my back, and He put it on His own back. And then He died the death that my burden deserved. Note that He didn't just take my burden and throw it away in the trash bin. He didn't do that. If He had done so, the guilt of my sin would still cry out for justice from within that trash bin. Gross injustice has been committed by my sin. And so to simply throw them away would only add to that injustice. A penalty must be paid for my sin. Justice must be served. And so in love, the Father removed the terrible, crushing weight of sin from off of our backs, and with it, He crushed His Son. Jesus bore the penalty that our sins deserve, and at that moment, justice was satisfied. And so now to be forgiven, we don't need to take that burden and climb a mountain. We just need to realize our need of Him and to confess our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Sin is covered. Look in verse 1. We read that sins are covered. They are put out of sight. It's much like how we would cover up something that's offensive to our eyes. And so it's much like how we would cover up that unsightly hole in the wall with a picture frame. Or maybe there's an unsightly stain in the carpet and you would just kind of cover it up with a well-placed throw rug. Right? We do that. We understand what it means to see something that we don't like and we try to cover it up. Well, in the same way, God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. They are offensive to His holy nature. And so the only way that sinners can approach the holy God is for our sin to be covered. Now notice the irony there. God agrees with the sinner that there needs to be a cover-up. Sins need to be covered, but the big question is, who's going to do it? if we try to cover our sins, if we don't confess them, then God will not cover them. It will remain in plain sight to condemn us. But if we cover our sins, if we stop our feeble attempts to cover them up, then God, in His mercy, promises to cover them up for us with the blood of Christ, which can fully and finally cover our sins forever. We get a glimmer of that in the garden. So when Adam and Eve have sinned against God, they, you know, with a futile attempt, they try to cover up their shame with fig leaves. And instead of just wiping them out at that moment, God, in His mercy, He takes an animal, sacrifices it, and uses the animal skin to cover over their shame. So God recognizes there must be a cover-up, but He's the one that wants to do it. He's the one that ultimately did it through the sacrifice of His Son. Not the blood of an animal, the blood of the Son of God. Sin is also not counted. Look in verse 2. We read about the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now this language is borrowed from the realm of accounting, of bookkeeping. So to not count your sin against you, in other words, means to not credit them, to not impute them to your account, to not reckon or to consider you guilty of sin. So imagine if you're standing in the courtroom of God, David is basically saying, blessed is the criminal who the Lord does not count his crimes against them, because his crimes have been covered by the blood of his Savior and taken away from his sight, never to be seen again. That's the heritage of those who confess their sins to God. So that's the blessing of forgiveness. Now let's look at the second blessing that comes with true confession. That's a new reputation. You see, it's wonderful news. I mean, thank God that He promises to pardon the one who confesses. But a pardon is not enough. Hear me again. A pardon of sin is not enough. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about this. The reputation of an unpunished criminal is still that of a criminal. As commentator Leon Morris puts it, the pardoned criminal bears no penalty, but he bears a stigma. He is a criminal, and he is known as a criminal, albeit an unpunished one. So what I think of is O.J. Simpson. Is everyone familiar with O.J. Simpson and the whole story of, you know, his trial and everything? Yes, we all know that he was pardoned by a court of law, but he will always carry around with him the stigma of a spouse killer who got away with murder. And in the same way, to be pardoned of my sin is a wonderful thing. I am so thankful to be pardoned of my sin, but I don't want to live under the stigma of a criminal who got away with his sin, who evaded punishment. I don't want to have that stigma on my back all my life. I need a new reputation. I need the reputation of the man in verse 11 who is called righteous, who is called upright in heart. That's the reputation that all of us are longing to have. Now, the Apostle Paul, he recognized this dilemma, and he found the solution to this problem in Psalm 32. If you look in Romans chapter 4, while he was writing Romans 4, he explained that for the man who trusts in God, in the God who justifies the wicked, his faith, the believer's faith, is counted to him as righteousness. In other words, because of his faith in Christ, not because of his works, he is given a new reputation as a righteous one. Paul then goes on to quote Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, in order to back up his point. You can look at that later in Romans 4. So the blessing of verses 1 and 2 is not only a pardon of sin, but it's a crediting of righteousness. So like I emphasized this morning, if you confess your sins, God will not count them against you. Instead, he's going to count Jesus' righteousness to you. Jesus' righteousness will be your new identity. It will be your new reputation. That means we will no longer carry around with us the stigma of an unpunished criminal. If you are a Christian, God does not know you by your sins anymore. Instead, you have a new reputation in Christ. And that, my friends, is the heritage of those who confess their sins to the Lord. Thirdly, the third blessing is that of divine protection. We find this in the second half of verse 6, if you look there, and also in verse 7. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, this is really good news here. If we confess our sins, not only is God no longer against us, that is, he forgives our sin, it's saying here that now he's going to be totally for us. He's going to protect us and fight for us. Now, we need his protection because the enemy, the accuser, the devil, is going to constantly shoot flaming arrows of lies and accusations against us. Every time you fall, every time you transgress, every time you miss the mark, the devil is going to barrage you with accusations. You call yourself a Christian? A real Christian wouldn't do that, wouldn't think like that, wouldn't act like that. You're not forgiven. You're too bad to forgive. These are the lies he's going to shoot at you. But for those who have truly confessed, God has become their hiding place. And his defenses are strong. His walls are thick. They're high. And for those who rest in him, no arrow is going to graze them. No accusation will stick. That is our heritage if we are those that confess. And lastly, the fourth blessing is that of divine instruction. To the repentant, God promises direction as well as protection. Now, this is very important because it's great to know that God is going to be our shield, but the goal is not to stand in the middle of the battlefield and just get pummeled with arrows all day long. No, we need the Lord to move us from that position into the battle, into the fight. We need direction to live a life of holiness. And thankfully, we find such a promise in verse 8. Here in verse 8, the Lord, in a sense, takes the pen from David, and the Lord addresses us directly in verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And this is good news. We are not simply forgiven and then left to fend for ourselves in this evil and trying world. No, it says here that we are forgiven and then we're filled with God's Spirit in order to be instructed, to be taught in the way that we should go, to be counseled, to be watched over. So when we're faced in this life with a moral dilemma or a tempting situation or maybe just an everyday life decision, what we read here is that God is promising his people to put his law in their minds and to write his law on their hearts so that we can make wise, holy, God-honoring decisions. God intends to educate forgiven sinners in the ways of holiness and to train us up unto perfection. That's our heritage if we are of those who confess. Now, we could go on describing more blessings that accompany a true confession, but these are the four that are highlighted in Psalm 32. The blessing of forgiveness, of a new reputation, of divine protection, and lastly, of divine instruction. Now, quickly, the last reason to make it a practice to regularly confess your sin to God is because forgiveness can still be found. Now, I get this from the first half of verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. So David's logic is going like this. If such blessedness can come from confessing our sins, well, then let's make every effort to pray to God in confession while he may be found. And in verse 6, that's David's positive example of doing just that, of confessing to the Lord. Now, he also gives us a negative example in verse 9. This is what we should not do. This verse, verse 9, says the exact same thing as the first half of verse 6. But while verse 6 says it positively, what we should do, this one says what we should not do. Verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So if you think about it, for that entire year, between David's adultery and his eventual confession, within that entire year, David remained a stubborn mule, not willing to budge an inch. He had his heels dug into the ground. No way was he going to admit wrongdoing. No way was he going to repent and confess. But God, in his mercy, put on the bit and bridle, and he dragged David through a slew of consequences until he was a broken and humbled man. And when Nathan, the prophet, finally showed up at his door, he was ready to confess. At that point, there was no need to drag him into repentance. So that's why we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, right when he is confronted with his sin, confesses, saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And instantaneously, he hears the comforting words, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. If you are a Christian here this evening, I urge you to not be like the mule. Let's learn from David's experience. Don't be stubborn and insist on learning for yourself. You know, as I've been growing in the faith, I've discovered that there are some things best learned by reading of another's experience instead of going through it yourself. And so here we have clear, true testimony that any attempt to cover up sin is going to fail and is going to lead to miserable consequences in your life. God is the only one who can fully and finally cover sin for good, and he promises to do just that for those who confess their sins and trust in his Son. So don't be like the mule. Why learn the hard way, like David did? Why make God use the bit and bridle to drag you through consequences until you repent? Won't you freely come to him now in humble faith, in humble confession? And if you're not a Christian, I leave you with a dire warning and also a word of encouragement. Now, David, he was fortunate to have prayed to God while God could still be found. But look in verse 6 again. It says that there's going to be a day when God will no longer be found. There's going to be a day when sinners seek to confess, but in their terror, realize no one is listening. Like the five foolish virgins with their oilless lamps, they will arrive too late to find the door shut and the wedding banquet already commenced. And so David is warning us against presuming that we can just simply confess at our own convenience. Such thinking really is nothing short of self-deception. Thinking that anytime I want, I'm going to get onto the right path. I'm just going to confess. But right now, I'm having too much fun. That is self-deception, my friends. The Bible teaches that there is a window of opportunity to receive the blessings of genuine confession. And thankfully, the window is still open for every single one of us in this room. Because I know this for sure, since you're still breathing and Christ has not returned. So the window is open. But for how long? The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As long as it is called today, come to Jesus. Come and repent. Come and confess and discover a storehouse of blessing waiting for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in your mercy you have delayed the coming of your Son. You are not slow to act, but you are patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity, the window of opportunity in this moment, to confess our sins to you. Lord, if there is any cherished sin in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, may they bring it to you now in humble confession. May they learn from the example and the lesson of King David. Thank you for recording his life story for us to learn from. And most of all, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are committed to covering up our sin. Sorry, Lord, that we try to do it on our own. Thank you that through the blood of Jesus, our sins can be covered. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be given a new reputation, and for us to be able to approach you in relationship. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. Amen. I believe there's one more song to be sung. Is that right, Stephen?
Yeah.
Okay. Juwet, are you gonna? Are you? Okay. I'll try to lead it.